Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 33. Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple.
Good morning. I'm happy to introduce you today, our speaker, Dr. Bruce Ashford. He's a professor at Southeastern Theological Seminary. He teaches some theology courses. However, his heavy duties is an administrative area, being the provost and the dean of faculty. And his title is Associate Professor of Theology and Culture. In addition to that, he's also an elder at the Summit Church. Bruce, welcome.
I am honored to be here, really grateful that you allow me to join you in worship and to teach and preach the word this morning. Let me bring you greetings from the Summit Church, one of your sister churches here in the area, and also greetings from my family, my wife Lauren, and my three children, Riley, Anna, and Kuiper. I want to start this morning. We'll be going from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. But I would like to start this morning by telling a few stories, just very brief stories, that I hope will raise in our minds some questions that we'll then answer from God's Word. I hope these stories will whet our taste buds for what is to come. So the first is a snapshot from my childhood. One of my earliest memories when I was 5, 6, 8 years old. Thirdly, I encountered a book, and I'm going to read to you a couple of stories from this book today. The book is entitled Tortured for Christ, written by a man named Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you may know of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a pastor in Romania under the reign of Nicolae Ceaușescu, and he was put in prison for 14 years for the crime of preaching the gospel. Out of those 14 years, he was put in solitary confinement for 3 years. And this book is a collection of stories that he tells about himself and his friends. They're going to be pretty tough to take. But I think in the end, these stories are going to prepare us for what the Lord says in his word this morning. So I want to begin by telling a story. It's a story that Wurmbrand tells about a pastor friend of his named Florescu. A pastor by the name of Florescu, he said, was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested for just a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand on his feet for 2 weeks, both day and night. The communists wanted him to betray his brethren, but he resisted. Basically, they brought him in and tortured him in the hopes that he would give up the names of other pastors and of other members of the underground church network. So he refused to do so. And in response, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to beat him in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat the boy until the father told them what they wanted to know. The poor man was driven half crazy. He took it as long as he could, and he cried out to his son, "Alexander, I must tell them what they want to hear. I cannot bear to see you beaten anymore." And the son answered, "Father, do not do me the injustice of giving me a traitor as a parent. Stand strong. If they kill me, I will die with the words of Christ on my lips." So the communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death with blood all over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. Wormbrand continues to tell other stories here about how they took Christians and hung them upside down by ropes and beat them until their bodies swung back and forth. He talked about how they took him and some of his friends and they put them in freezers until they were almost unconscious. They would bring them out and thaw them, then they would freeze them again, over and over again. He talked about being put in a wooden box and then nails being driven into each side of the box so that he couldn't move. If he moved, the nails would pierce his skin. Then he tells a story about himself. He says, "You Americans may have heard about brainwashing. I have passed through brainwashing myself. It's the most horrible torture. We had to sit in a prison cell for 17 hours a day hearing, communism is good, communism is good, communism is good. Christianity is stupid, Christianity is stupid, Christianity is stupid. Give up, give up, give up." Several Christians asked me how we could resist brainwashing. And I replied, "There's only one method of resistance to brainwashing, and it's heart washing. If the heart is cleansed by the love of Christ, one can resist all tortures." The tortures and brutality continued without interruption. When I lost consciousness or became too dazed to give the torturers any further hopes of confession, I would be returned to my cell, and there I would lie, untended and half dead, to regain a little strength so they could work on me again. Many died at this stage, but somehow my strength always managed to return. In the following years, in several different prisons, they broke my back in several places. They broke other bones. They carved me with a knife in a dozen places. They burned and cut 18 holes in my body. When I was rescued and sent to Norway, the doctor said it was a miracle. Now listen to this paragraph. He says, "I believe that God performed this wonder so that you," he's speaking to Westerners, Americans and Europeans, "so that you could hear my voice crying out on behalf of the underground church in persecuted countries. He allowed one to come out alive and cry out loud the message of your suffering, faithful brethren." Before I read a final story, I want to mention this, that somewhere between 100,000 and 300,000 Christians are tortured and killed each year because of their faith. And so I think that Richard Wormbrand still speaks to us today that we need to pray for those brothers and sisters. Now, he tries to interject a little bit of humor here in this next story. He said it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners as it is in captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this would receive a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. Everybody was happy. That was the attempt at humor. Following scene happened more times than I could remember. A brother would be preaching to other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him, bloody and bruised, on the prison floor. Slowly he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Brothers, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" And he would continue his gospel message. Now, the last thing I'm going to read is a brief statement where he tells why he wrote this book. And it will also help to explain why I'm reading these stories before we turn to God's Word this morning. He said, "We in the underground church have no beautiful church buildings. But is there any church building more beautiful than the sky of heaven to which we looked when we gathered secretly in the forests?" So the Russian believers told me when I lived there that, so they met in houses, of course, out of the eyes of the secret police. But sometimes they wanted to gather for a larger celebration like the one we have today. And so they would go into the forest to have their worship service, deep into the forest. But in order to do that, you had to avoid, the sight of 250 people walking into the forest together. And so they would walk into the forest at different times and in different entry places into the woods. And in case the police stopped them, they would carry crates of vodka with them. So it would look like they were partying. And I think maybe the first time and last time in church history, people brought crates of vodka to church. But they would meet in the forest to gather to celebrate together, hundreds of them. And he said, the chirping of birds took the place of an organ or guitar. The fragrance of flowers filled the air. And the shabby suit of a Christian recently freed from prison was much more impressive than a preacher's nice clothes. I can never describe the beauty of this church. Often after a secret service, Christians are caught and sent to prison. And there in prison, Christians wear chains with the same gladness that a bride wears a diamond from her husband. And here's his last statement. He said, I have found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. I have found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. The question I'll pose this morning, which is a question that I think that our passage of Scripture will answer, is what is it that these believers have understood and grasped that we tend not to grasp? What is it that they have experienced that I think maybe we have not experienced? That they find such joy in Christ in the midst of such adverse circumstances? And I think the answer in a nutshell is this, that they have discovered and grasped this one powerful and breathtaking truth, that the Lord Christ is better than anything else that life could give us, and better than anything that persecution, suffering, and even death could take away from us. That there is nobody and nothing in life better than the Lord Christ. That He is the greatest treasure of all. And that if the time ever comes that life's other treasures are ripped from our grasp, and the only treasure we have left is Christ Himself, then we have everything. And in this passage of Scripture this morning in Luke 14, our Lord is going to unpack this truth for us, that He is better than anything else that life can give or that suffering, persecution, and death could take away. Verse 25 says, "Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple.'" Let's stop and unpack that for just a moment. So this is a shocking statement, right? That Jesus says, I want you to hate your mother and father, and even hate your own life. So this Greek word for hate, I mean, this is coming from the same Lord who says that we're to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. So how could He possibly be asking us to hate? So the Greek word here can carry the connotation of hatred, straightforward hatred, but also, alternatively, the connotation of lesser love. What Jesus is saying here is, I want you to love your parents less than you love Me. And I want you to love your own life less than you love Me. I want you to love your wife and children, and your brothers and sisters less than you love Me. He's getting after the concept of rightly ordered loves. That there are things that we love in life more and things that we love less. So I love, for example, the Lord. I love my wife, Lauren. I love my little girls, Riley and Anna. They're 5 and 4 years old. I love my little boy, Kuiper. He's 18 months. I love donuts. I love football. I love a lot of things. And wouldn't it be odd for me to say, you know, I love my wife, Lauren, of course. She's my wife, you know, and I love my kids, but I really love eating donuts. You know, that really gets me going, because what you have there is you have a wrongly ordered love. And what Jesus is saying here is, He's saying, I want you to love things with the right intensity and in the right order. Wrongly ordered love is what we call idolatry in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, there was literal idolatry, where people would make a statue with their hands out of wood or metal, and then they would bow down and worship that statue. We see that in many countries today. You see it in the United States. We build a mall and then worship at the foot of the mall, because we like goods, we like to buy things. We think those things will make us happy. In the New Testament, idolatry was less literal and more figurative, that there are things in life that we love more than we love Christ, things like sex and money and power and the approval of other people, having a clean reputation publicly so that we save face. And that when we begin to love these things more than we love Christ, we are committing the sin of idolatry. And what we need to realize, and what the Lord Christ is telling us here, is that we're to love and worship Him supremely and Him alone, not sex or money or power or the approval of people or comfort or success or having a clean reputation. And that when we latch onto something that is not God and we love it more than we love God, what we've latched onto is a false savior, a functional savior, something that we think will actually save us and bring us happiness, because we think that Christ really won't. When you have a functional savior, you have a false savior, because it will never actually save you. And if you have a false savior, you have a counterfeit God, a fake God. So let me give some examples for just a moment. I'm stepping back from the passage to apply the passage to our lives for just a moment. So what are some things that we tend to love more than we love Christ, and therefore that we tend to love in the wrong way? I'm going to start with the big three: sex, money, and power. How about sexual pleasure? So sexual pleasure is a good thing, created by God, created to be used, experienced, and enjoyed in a particular manner within marriage. But when we begin to love sexual pleasure more than we love Christ, it becomes a functional savior and a false savior, because it'll never save. It'll never bring you the happiness or the goodness that you expect. And in the end, it is a counterfeit God. And this is why this concept of idolatry explains how a man can walk out of a worship service, like one at my church at the Summit or your church here, after having raised his hands and worshiped and listened to the word, and go home and look at pornography on a computer and justify it and rationalize it. It's because that pornography, that sexual pleasure, has become an idol, a functional savior, a false savior. And in the end, you need to know this, it will not save you. In the end, it will destroy you. Being enslaved to sexual pleasure is being enslaved to a counterfeit God that is a demanding and an awful God. It will control your mind and your body. It'll make you march through life like a slave and march through life to your death. How about money? Money is an idol. Scriptures warn of money as an idol repeatedly, over and over again. Read the Proverbs, read the Gospels. There's nothing wrong with money. Again, money is good. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying what money can get us. But when it becomes an idol, it becomes bad. Now, I want to divide the room for just a moment. We're still at a point of application of this verse. I want to divide the room for a moment into spenders and savers, if you can. There's a couple of different ways that you can idolize money. And most people fall into one of two categories. I don't know if you do shows of hand in this church, but this morning, I think maybe we will. Is there anyone in here who's willing to admit that if they had to be put in category of spender or saver, they'd be more of a spender? Anybody admit that? Okay. Very few of you want to admit anything this morning. That's okay. You cannot admit it. Is there anyone in here, what did I just say, spender? Is there anyone here who admit that you're a saver? You know, if you're going to be in one of those categories, you're a saver. Now, I want to mention for just a moment, a lot more of you, apparently that's a better category to be in. So let me tell you how each of those tendencies can become idolatrous for a moment. If you are a spender, often you're going to lapse into thinking that money can acquire for you things that will make you deeply happy. And you spend your time and your emotional energy dreaming of things that you can buy that will make you happy. And that money becomes a functional savior for you, and it's a false savior, but because it tells you that money can get you something that will bring you real salvation and happiness, but in fact, only Christ can. Now, for those of you who are savers, you like to possibly look down your nose at the spenders, right? Sometimes spenders and savers marry each other. And so you look down your nose at the spenders and you think, I'm not like you. I'm not superficial and shallow. I don't think that buying new clothes or more music is going to make me happy. I put my money away like a wise man would. But often this tendency also lapses into idolatry, because you rely on your savings as your security in a way that only Christ can be your true and real security. And so money can be idolatrous. You need to know this, that money and savings and 401ks and 403cs in the end are not saviors. They're false saviors and they're counterfeit gods. What about success? For those of you in here who are hard driving, type A personalities, successful businesswomen or businessmen, success is a god, can become a god, a domineering god and a false savior. It'll cause you to trample your family, to ignore your children, to neglect your church, to sideline your time with God in the morning because your business is more important. You need to know that success is a good thing, but it's a horrible God and a horrible Savior. It's a false Savior and a counterfeit God. What about approval, the approval of other people? Sometimes we turn approval into a god when we want the approval of a particular person, a relative, a parent, a potential mate, spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. Maybe it's a class of people. We want the approval of a certain type of people who have a certain amount of money or a certain amount of prestige. And so there's nothing wrong with the approval of people, but when we want that approval more than we want Christ's approval, we are loving it more than we love Him. It's become a functional savior. This is what makes a young girl starve herself, become bulimic or anorexic, because she thinks if she can just be skinny, then the mean girls at school will accept her. Or some guy that, you know, some 14-year-old guy who just got his first three chest hairs, you know, that she thinks that he's going to make her deeply happy for the rest of her life. She wants to impress him. You know, and let me just tell you that a 14-year-old guy will never fill your deepest needs. Neither will a 40 or 50 or 60-year-old guy. Your husband will never fill your deepest needs in life. Only Christ will. Don't put that kind of pressure on a husband. And vice versa. Men, usually anorexia and bulimia is not our way of being idolatrous when it comes to the approval of people. But often we become chameleons. We want the approval of people at work or in the community. And so we believe one thing and act one way around them. And we believe another thing and act a different way when we're at church. And so Christ's big point in this passage, and I've spent a lot of time in application, his big point is this: to love him more than any of life's other loves. And this is what it means to be a disciple. Now, this is the first of 4 points, but I want to assure you that I spent by far the most time on the first point. All right, so let's go quickly through the other three. Verse 27, and whoever does not... So first, well, let me say, from the first verse, the point would be no rivals. There should be no rivals in our love for Christ. We love him more than any other love. Number two, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's making the same point and making it from a different angle. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think as Christians, we lose the power of that verse. Because we have a cross behind us at our churches. We have crosses that we put as decorations in our home. We hear about the cross. We talk about it often. I want you to think about what the cross was. The cross was an instrument of humiliation and death. It crushed people and humiliated them publicly until they died. Let me restate this for a moment. This is similar to saying, if you want to be a follower of Christ, then you need to take up your electric chair and follow him. You need to take up your guillotine. You need to take up your, whatever it is, the knife that an Al-Qaeda operative uses to behead somebody. Take that up and follow Christ. What he's saying is this: if you love me more than life's other loves, then you are going to need to be willing to love me even when you suffer because of your love for me. So even when you're ostracized at school and made to look like a loser because you love Christ and your lifestyle is different. Even when you're ostracized at work. Even one day in this country you're harassed and called a hater, a proponent of hate speech, because you profess Christ as Lord and because you hold to a Christian view of sexual morality, even when those things happen, then instead of giving up Christ and casting him aside as if he were a loser or a fake treasure, that we cling to him all the more as the real treasure that he is. And we cast aside the other things in life as fake treasures. You know, suffering, the scriptures talk about suffering often. The Americans don't. Because the Americans have rarely suffered. But suffering and persecution are themes that are woven deeply into the tapestry of Scripture. And suffering provides an opportunity to display our love for God and to really test our love for God. Let me put the biblical teaching in 3 categories. You can take it home and test it and see if I'm right. I think there are 3 major categories for understanding suffering and what God is doing in our lives when we suffer. The first is discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, the writer to the Hebrews said. That sometimes when we have pain in life, God is using this to discipline us and put us back on the right path. An example of that in the Bible is King David. A second category is depth. That when we suffer, when we hurt in life, God can take us deep in our walk with Him and give us depth of understanding that would be very difficult for us to have otherwise. Suffering is a path deep into the heart of God. The book of Job speaks of this, and Job is an example of this. He was already a righteous man, but after he suffered, he was a deep man. Sometimes God allows us to be knocked flat on our backs so that the only direction we can look is up. There are things about God, think about this for a moment, that it is nearly impossible to know existentially unless we've suffered. How will you know personally and in a deep way God's strong arm to save unless you've been lost? How will you know His mercy and His compassion unless you've been in pain? His strong arm to deliver unless you've been enslaved. Suffering is a path deep into the heart of God, and when we suffer, it's an opportunity to demonstrate to the world that we love the Lord Christ more than life's other treasures. So number two, the point number two on verse 27 is no refusals. In other words, that we love Him even in the midst of suffering. So no rivals, no refusals. Number three, no retreat. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. These two stories make the same point. Let me talk about the tower story. Jesus says, listen, if you had a lot of money and you could build a tower on your own, wouldn't you, before you start building the tower, wouldn't you want to assess whether or not you had enough money to finish building the tower? Because if you didn't, you'd have to leave the tower half built in the middle of a field, and it would make you look ridiculous. And what Jesus is saying is, he's upping it one. He's saying that when you, he said, wouldn't you, before you call yourself a Christian, determine whether or not you will complete your life as a Christian, whether or not you will follow through and finish as a Christian. Because if you don't, then your life as a Christian is left unbuilt in the middle of a field. Then it makes Christ look ridiculous. And so if we follow Christ until it becomes too tough, or until we have to suffer, until we, you know, find something that we love more than Him, like sex, money, power, success, the approval of people, or our own reputation, if we do that and then leave Christ, the statement that we've made to the world is that Christ is not better than anything else that life can give or death can take away. We make the statement that something else is better than Christ, and that Christ is merely one of the things in life that you could possibly have. And so he's saying, I want you to build a tower, to build your life, and to build it until you die, and to build it to my glory. So no rivals, no refusals. And then thirdly, that one was no retreat, no going back, no quitting. This is what it means to be a disciple. And then fourth and finally, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So forsake doesn't mean give away. It's not the sense that this word carries with it here. To forsake means something like to have a hands-off attitude towards. So if you're not willing to have a hands-off attitude toward everything you have, I mean, you can't really be a disciple. All four of these points are really saying the same thing. He's coming back and he's saying, take an assessment of everything in your life. If you're not willing to be hands-off with it, in other words, if you're not willing to love it less than you love Christ, if you're not willing to do whatever with it He asks you to do with it, you're not discipling. You're not being a disciple of Christ. So let's think for a moment. What are the things that we tend to hold back from the Lord Christ? Well, maybe we hold back possessions. Maybe we love things and the things that money acquires so much that it drives us. Maybe we love our job that acquires us those possessions so much that if the Lord wanted us to leave that job to do something else, we wouldn't do it. Or maybe it's that emotionally we love the things that we have in life so much, we love those things more than we love Christ. His answer back is, that he's the one who gave you those gifts. And so you want to love the giver of the gifts more than you love the gift itself. Parents, wouldn't you want your children to love you more than the gifts that you give them on Christmas? Rather than them loving the gifts that you gave them more than they actually love you. Maybe it's not possessions. Maybe it's social status. Social status is big. Are you somebody who that's the one thing that you hold back from Christ? Social status is so important that if a command of Christ or one of Christ's wishes in your life conflicted with social status, you would choose social status instead of choosing Christ. Maybe it's pleasures of some sort. Maybe it's sexual pleasure. Is that something that you love and embrace and worship, like Schmeagol on Lord of the Rings, so much that when it comes into conflict with Christ's wishes, you choose your pleasure instead of choosing Christ? A big way of summing this up is the dreams that you dream for yourself, the dreams that I dream for myself, Christ is saying, I have much bigger dreams for you than those small dreams. And sometimes the dreams that I have for you require you giving up some of the things that you treasure and worship. And always it requires you loving those things less than you love me. And so while this passage seems like a strict passage, and it is, it says we love the Lord Christ supremely, and we never love anything else supremely. It's more than just a strict passage. It's a liberating passage. It liberates us from being enslaved to idols that can never save us, that can never bring us happiness, and that are not real gods. It liberates us to worship and love and obey the one and only true and living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that the road towards a good life and a happy life in the deep sense of the word happy, that road is one and the same with the road toward worshiping and loving and obeying Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for your word that you spoke to us in Luke 14, 25 through 33. Pray that you enable us to love you with the whole of who we are, and to love you more than the good gifts that you've given us, to love you more than sex and money and power and pleasure and success and the approval of other people. Lord, we pray that you give us the fortitude and the wisdom to know how to love you more than all of these other things, and that our love for you will overflow as a witness to a watching world. We cannot accomplish these things on our own. It's by grace that you saved us, and it's by grace that you will continually make these things take place in our life. So we pray for your grace in making this happen in our life. Father, in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.